All right, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, and we are working through at the top of each session. We have this theological outline of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is basically four sermons that Moses preached. The middle one, or the second one, was a long one. I'll tell you, even just sitting and reading it, if you were to sit down and read from chapter 5 through chapter 26, out loud, try to pace your, give a little expression to the words, it would take a while just to read all those verses. I have no idea if this is a summary or not. Can you imagine being there listening to Moses going through all this stuff? That would be an experience. I guess maybe they were used to it. Maybe they had a way of doing it that was not as tedious as this may seem. But he, yes, Debbie.
And the congregation was standing.
Congregation is standing. Well, I know they were in Nehemiah. I'm not sure if they were. I don't know whether they were. I would feel like if it was me, I would probably get in trouble because I would feel like I need to pull up a part of this sand of the desert and sit down and rest a while because that would be awful hard to listen to that all that time. It's challenging. But anyway, so there's these three ideas. The first one, consider, which was a review of God's faithfulness. And then this whole long section we're working through is on the covenant, an exposition of the law. Then there will be one on commence, preparations for the new renewing of the covenant, and then commit. They were to give their hearts to the Lord. There was a call to obey what God had said. So it's interesting as I think about this, I couldn't remember what title I had given to this particular study. I put a title in the bulletin. I usually work on those on Friday or Saturday. And sometimes when I come to actually studying out the passage on Wednesday, my title isn't as good as I thought it was going to be. But this time, Providing Justice sums up Deuteronomy 19 pretty well. We're doing it a little bit different than we have done. Now, we have been looking for the themes of the paragraph. So I read through the passage, and you tell me what that paragraph's about. And we're going to do that again tonight, but I'm not going to have a whole list of questions where you have to read my mind as to what I'm thinking about in this particular lesson. We're going to do it a little bit different, differently than we have in the past. So the first paragraph, verses 1 through 3. So you read along or listen and tell me what is he talking about here. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. All right, so what is this, these three verses, what are they basically telling them?
Setting up three cities of
refuge. Okay, setting up three cities of refuge, all right. I made it even more generic. Now, that's exactly right what Kel said, but I put organize your territories for administering justice. So I want to make it broader in that sense, because I want to tie actually the whole chapter together. So our theme is providing justice. So the first thing is you've got to provide for the manslayer cities of refuge. That's a concept that is unique to us, but we will get a little bit more understanding of this as we go along. All right, so now tell me what verses 4 through 7 are about. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death since he had not hated him previously. All right, so what's this passage about? These three verses. Give us a theme. Pardon me? Did I not read verse 7? Oh, therefore I can command you saying you shall set aside three cities for yourself. All right, so I was done, but the passage wasn't, okay? All right, so theme of those verses. Okay. Okay, he's talking about the manslayer having refuge. What does it help us do in terms of understanding the terms?
Unintentional versus
intentional. Okay, unintentional versus intentional. What did you say, Colin?
Yeah, no,
what Cal said. Okay, all right. All right, so this is the way I put this, defining the concept of a manslayer. Okay, so there are people who intentionally take someone's life. That's a different case, and he'll deal with that in just a minute. All right, verses 8 through 10 is the next section. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways always, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourselves besides these 3. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. All right, so what is he saying here? What is the theme of those 3 verses?
3 more cities of
refuge. Okay, 3 more cities of refuge, providing for more administrative justice centers. How does that grab you for a real? That's real bureaucraties, okay? All right, so now, I will make a comment here. We're only going to just mention it here because the commentators all note, several of them I read noted, there's no record in the Old Testament of them ever doing this. Okay, now they set up 3 cities. Now there were 3 cities on the east side of the Jordan River that Moses set up. And you'll find mention of this. Some of these things are repeated from earlier in Leviticus or in Exodus or in Numbers. And so 3 cities were set up on the east side of the Jordan River as cities of refuge. On the west side of the Jordan River, the city of Horeb, I believe, and a couple others, which I can't remember, were set up as these refuge cities. And that's mentioned. I believe it's done in Joshua. But in any case, there's no record that even though the land, their territory did expand at times, no record that they ever did this. So one commentary says, that means they probably didn't. The other one says, there's no record of them doing it, but an argument from silence is not a really strong argument. So we don't know whether they did or not. All right, so that's the bottom line. Yes, Cal?
Was this 3 cities per tribe?
No, they had basically 3 administrative regions. And Israel is a small place. Now, I've not been there. Has anybody here ever been to Israel? Anybody here? Oh, Marilyn has. Okay, so it is not big. Now, of course, they're traveling by foot. That's one thing, or donkey or something, or horse. But they could get to these places. And they are also, remember, notice it said in here, you're to build roads. You're supposed to make it easy for somebody to get there. Okay, so that was part of their requirements. Now, we know that Israel, the children of Israel, in many cases, God gave them the law. They said, yeah, we'll do it. And then when they got into the land, they didn't do it. So how much of it they did, we don't know. Okay, but this is what God is setting up as far as they're administering justice. Okay, so now verses 11 to 13. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. All right, so what's this one about?
Capital punishment for intention.
Okay, capital punishment for the murderer, for the person who intentionally takes life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. All right, now, the next paragraph is one verse long, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. All right? What's this one about?
Property rights.
Okay, very good. Very good. And, you know, what we read about people in ancient Israel, you wouldn't think somebody would move that boundary marker, would you? On first somebody's property there? just move it over a little bit so that spring or that field or whatever is now on my side of the line. Somehow, I don't know how that happened. Anyway, okay, that's what he's talking about. Now, maybe I should make the comment here. So people, so you read this, and then we're reading about, you know, the laws of manslaughter and murder, and the refuge cities and all that, and then he talks about property rights. And you say, wait a minute, why is that in here? Well, if your neighbor stole one of your fields, what would that lead to?
A dispute,
yeah. Would you be happy? No, you wouldn't be happy. And so, in some cases, it could actually become the source of a feud and killing and whatever, or at least assault or whatever. Okay, all right, let's move on and read the rest of the chapter. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, and the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, both before the priests and the judges will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay, so this last paragraph, what's this one about?
False witnesses.
False witnesses. Okay, and how do you tell? Now obviously it starts off with the provision that that you have to have two witnesses. If somebody's done something wrong, you need to, in other words, be able to prove it. But here he's talking about the person who comes in and says, I saw so-and-so down there by the river doing whatever, okay? And so so a false witness, somebody who, for whatever reason, and we have an example of this in the story of Ahab and Jezebel, where they bring false witnesses to accuse Naboth, and then by doing that, they get hold of Naboth's land, okay? So that ties in both the section about the false witness and the section about the moving of boundaries, right? So, anyway, so I've got 3 points here that we need to sort of organize our thinking about this. First thing is, Israel was to plan for administering justice. In other words, they were not to just go haphazard. They weren't to go into the land with no legal authority, no establishment of government regulations. There is a reason for this. They were to build the cities of refuge and provide roads to them. They were to establish courts for ascertaining what was right and wrong. And notice where it says to these, about these who are with a false witness, they are to go stand before the Lord. That is in the Supreme Court. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's where they were to come to wherever the tabernacle was, or then ultimately where the temple was. That was where the Supreme Court was. The chief priest and or the judge who was in charge could form the body that would determine whether or not this person was bearing false witness or not. So that, but this is all, God is teaching them order, teaching that there needs to be structure and planning. You can't just administer justice by how you feel about it at the moment. You know, somebody can come in with a story and you get all upset, and then you go find out later that you are not given the full story. Anybody who's been a parent, they know this. They, you know, they got, one kid comes crying to you about what so-and-so did, and then you go talk to the other kid, and they have a totally different story. And one of them might be, there might be truth in there somewhere, okay? Probably somebody did something to somebody, and we don't know who struck first, or whatever it is, or why they struck first. Maybe there is a reason for that. But anyway, the point is, they were to plan for, this is the first thing I want to draw from this, they were to plan for justice. They were to plan for ways to make sure that every decision or incident of trouble is dealt with in a rational, legal way so that the truth can come out as best as possible. Now, often you'll hear there's a phrase, Judeo-Christian ethic. You'll hear that in terms of our Western law in most of our Western nations. So any European nation, Canada, United States, any, you know, Western nation has this concept. And it's partly based on what God is providing for Israel. Now, obviously, our laws aren't exactly the same. We don't have cities of refuge. We don't have the avenger of blood. We don't have any of that. But we do have this provision. There has to be a legal process that is followed. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but our courts are very corrupt. Well, maybe they are. That's not the issue. That's not what the book is telling us here. It is telling us we need to provide a legal path for disputes to be settled. That's a principle of a good justice system. Now, how men use their justice system is a different question. I mean, our system in Canada is, you know, there's a lot of things that that we might criticize our system about. But the fact is, there is a system. And if everybody was operating in good faith within that system, justice would be done. The problem is, everybody isn't operating in good faith, are they? Alright, so that's the issue. Alright, so Israel was to plan for administering justice. And then, the second point, Israel was to be active in administering justice. So they had to discern between levels of crime. So if some guy comes running to the refuge city and says, oh, I killed my friend, it was an accident, I didn't mean to. And they say, alright, well come on in, you can stay here for a while until all of this gets settled. And then comes the story from another city, and they say, no, 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 this is what happened. This guy was lying in wait, and he did this. And, of course, the refuge city then would release him to the custody of the elders of that city, and justice would be performed. Right? So they had to be active. In other words, you couldn't just rely on some kind of passive system. There had to be active involvement. And then ascertaining the truth of a witness. I mean, you got one guy comes with the story and there's no other witnesses and it's a serious matter and it's a crime that involves some kind of penalty, or maybe one guy says, oh, he cheated me out of so much money. Well, you know, there are provisions in the law for that, but you have to determine whether or not the guy is telling the truth. So you have to be active in administering justice. Then the last thing I want to note is Israel was to be impartial in administering justice. If you look at verse 13 at the end of the murder manslaughter section, it says, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. All right, so purge the blood means that you essentially avenge the blood of the innocent. All right, so, but you shall not pity. That's like, wow, that's quite a concept. Then at the end of the chapter on the false witness, if he has, say somebody was trying to, claiming that somebody didn't fulfill their contract and there was a hefty amount of money involved. And in the Mosaic law, you had to restore the money you defrauded from somebody plus, I think it was a fifth, is that right? I think that's right. And then there was as a fine, and then you also, I think there might have been certain sacrifices you'd have to go through and so forth. Alright, so somebody brings a case before a man in that situation, and he's trying to get the other guy, cost him some money, and so on and so forth. And it turns out that he's a false witness, then the judges are to turn that around and require it of the false accuser, you see. So they're not to pity in that situation as well. It says, verse 21, thus you shall not show pity. Okay? When you're administering justice, you cannot show pity. And interestingly, we have that phrase, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And that is echoed in other parts of the Mosaic Law. We're going to get to that in just a second. I do want to talk about a couple of quotes here from the commentaries, and I probably, as I think about it, should have put this in earlier, because we were talking about the avenger of blood, and I want to explain that. So the word translated avenger of blood is goel, okay? A goel was essentially a family protector. He was a near kinsman, traditionally understood as the nearest male relative. responsible for redeeming or buying a relative out of slavery. So Leviticus 25 talks about that. For redeeming a relative's property, again in Leviticus 25. For marrying a relative's widow and raising up children in the name of the deceased. And we see the great example of that in the book of Ruth. All right? And for avenging the death of a relative. And that's in Numbers 35, where this whole kind of law is mentioned as well. So this is what God put in place. A leader of the family would be responsible for administering justice if somebody was murdered. And then people will object to the death penalty, but Eugene Merrill points out in his commentary, so heinous was murder, its penalty was to be inflicted without pity or compassion of any kind. The reason is that humankind is in the image of God, and therefore murder was deemed to be an assault on God himself, an ultimate act of insubordination and rebellion. So that helps to explain, and there's a couple of passages there you can study, where that explain why God holds a murderer to such a high penalty for what he has done. All right, so that is being impartial. You know, people today, obviously, when somebody has done a very terrible crime, there is a certain amount of outrage. But you know, it's funny how often in our culture there are people who want to take the side of the person who's perpetrated the crime and feel like, oh, he's hard done by, and oh, he has all these excuses, and oh, you don't understand his situation. Yes, but he did the deed. Okay, your heart shall not pity him. You shall administer justice. And so that principle that we talked about here at the end of the chapter is stated three times in the law. In our passage, in verse 21, and in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. I'm just going to read both of those. Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. So that's because it's an assault. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, okay. Well, let me read the other passage and then I'll make my comment. Okay, hang on. I want to finish reading this. Okay, Leviticus, that sounds like, man, what a statement. Leviticus 24. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am the Lord your God. All right, so these are the parts of the law. People read this, and they go, oh, horrors, this just seems so hard. The God of the Old Testament is so hard. And I also want to say, I do not think that if somebody was assaulted, they got a black eye, okay? You're assaulted, you're beat up, and somebody gave you a black eye. Well, the penalty doesn't mean that they have to then punch that other guy in the face as hard as the first guy got punched in his face, so he has the same kind of black eye. That's not what it means. What it means is the punishment has to fit the crime, okay? The punishment has to fit the crime. Now, that's a principle. In other words, for justice to be done, there has to be an equal penalty for the wrong that is done. That's what these passages are teaching. And the law was given to, this is again from Deere in Bible Knowledge Commentary, this law was given to encourage appropriate punishment of a criminal in cases where there might be a tendency to be either too lenient or too strict, right? So this is why we have to set up a justice system. That's why we have to have judges making the decision, not the people involved, not his relatives and the two clans feuding with one another taking it out on one another, and whatever, as famously is told in stories you hear about the Hatfields and McCoys, for example, which were real. There was a real feud that happened amongst people down somewhere in the hills of the United States somewhere, and they really did go after each other, these two families. It's not probably quite as much as you hear about in legend, but it certainly was something that happened. Right, but the issue is, when somebody does something wrong, justice needs to be served. There needs to be some kind of penalty that is commensurate, that is equal to the wrong that was done. That's why you need justice to be administered fairly. That's why you need it to be administered impartially. You need somebody who is judging based on the facts, not on how he feels, not how he's related to that guy, or he's related to this other guy. Okay? It's got to be on principles of justice, in order that, two reasons. One is so that people will learn not to do these things. You see that in verse 20. The rest will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do such an evil thing among you. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is so that the nation can be free from evil and give glory to God in how they live their lives. That's the whole objective. So, crime is serious. God's people need to be equally serious in administering justice. It should not be up to an individual to take matters into his own hand, but to follow established legal procedures in seeking justice. In countries or regions where justice is perverted by a corrupt justice system, this becomes more difficult. Right, so you're in a place and you know if you take that guy to the judge, if the other guy has more money and can pay the judge more under the table, you will lose. Right? So you feel like there's no way to get justice, but there is a God in heaven that you can pray to who will judge righteously. Right? Now, as a society, we should follow these kinds of principles in setting up a just society. But human beings are corrupt. And in the midst of human corruption, we do what we can to administer justice, and we also pray to God when justice cannot be achieved. All right, we are right on time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We pray for your blessing on us as we go out tonight. Help us to be committed to doing things right in our own relationships. Lord, I pray that as we live in our society, that we would support those who are doing their best to administer justice in our community. Help us, Lord, to keep our own hearts from evil, from falling afoul of the justice system. Keep us from doing anything that is wrong. Help us to be obedient, good citizens, and always honor you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.